you believe in Jesus Christ? I think many in this room would readily say that, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. And we sing about Christ. We make these confessions through the songs about what we believe and that we say that we believe in Jesus Christ. But I want to ask you this. Do you know why you believe in Jesus Christ? In other words, if somebody came to you and said, I understand that you're a Christian, why do you believe in Christ? I think we would say, well, I believe that he died on the cross and that he rose again on the third day, that he forgives me of my sin. But why do you believe that? How do you believe that? I think we would start to get a little fuzzy about how we give a defense of our faith concerning what we believe about Jesus Christ. Now, the culture has an understanding of Christ. Even there is a sub-Christian culture that is changing the identity and the image and the life of Christ. And we have to be very discerning about that. We have our own philosophies of what we believe about Christ. In other words, that we say, this is what I think, who Christ is. I think this is how I should live my life in light of the teachings of Christ. But today what I want to do is try to capture through the book of Mark who Jesus really is based on a simple sentence. A few words that we're going to dig into today that will help us clearly define who is this Jesus that we believe in. Why do we believe this Jesus, the Jesus of the Scriptures? I want to give you a quote from Dr. Philip Schaff. He was a church historian and a professor at Yale University back in the 19th century. He said, "Unbelievers are seldom convinced by argument, for the springs of unbelief are in the heart rather than in the head. But honest inquirers and earnest skeptics like Nathaniel and Thomas," that is of the Scriptures, "who love the truth and wish only for tangible support of their weak faith, will never refuse, when the evidence is laid before them, to embrace it with grateful joy and to worship the incarnate God." Now, in other words, there are many who do not believe in God. There are many who claim to be atheists, not really because of intellectual reasons, but because of emotional reasons. That sometime in their past, they had an understanding or a belief in God, or they were attempting, maybe they had some kind of experience, and that God failed them. They were wounded in some way that God did not do what they thought he was going to do in their lives. They can't explain what's happened in their life with why a loving God would allow those things to happen in their lives. They were hurt or wounded by the church in some way or other Christians. It's a very common experience and why people will say they don't believe in God. But there are those who have made a commitment to follow Christ, but they're weak in their faith. They're weak in their understanding of who he is. And that's why so many struggle and they worry, they have anxiety, they can't rest in their hearts and in their minds because they just can't come to terms with why are the things happening in my life? Why is God not doing what I want him to do? Does that make sense? So you have those who are atheists or agnostics, but you also have Christians who need evidence, who needs support, rational support for what we believe. Now, I think that's important. So I want you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, also Matthew 16. In Mark chapter 8, we're going to find this confessional statement that is made by Peter, and there's an expansion of that statement in Matthew 16. So let me read the text, and then we'll get into it this morning. Mark chapter 8, I want to begin in verse 27. Jesus went out with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Let me stop there. Now, remember last week, Jesus had been on the lake. Peter walked on the water. They've made the other side to the of the lake, the Sea of Galilee. And now they are going to go from the Sea of Galilee, and they're going to walk up along the Jordan River about 25 miles north, close to what we know today as the Golan Heights. And there is the city, the old city of Dan, and the Tel Dan, what they've discovered, unearthed there on the gates of that city, that ancient city. This is where we know it's Dan, and this is where Abraham stood 4,000 or 5,000 years ago anyway. It's an amazing place. Also, it is called Dan because there is a place where they are worshiping a god. And this god where they worshiped, it's the place of worship is set up in the mountain, and there's a cave still there today, and they would sacrifice humans, particularly babies, to worship their god. And so the disciples are there. They have this scene of trying to determine what is truth and who is Jesus Christ. And they see this god being worshiped. And so that's the setting. That's the place where this happens. Now, on the road, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They answered him, "John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others one of the prophets." "But you," he asked them again, "who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he strictly warned them to tell no one about him. Now, why would Jesus say that? Well, because they had that response had political overtones to it. That they were waiting for a Messiah to come who would be a political savior and free them from Roman rule. And so Jesus obviously did not want to create a political scene, that there was a spiritual overtone in the question that he asked, not political in nature. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 16. I won't read the background, the previous verses. Let me get to verse 16 with Simon's response. Jesus asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah," that is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded, "Simon, son of Jonah, you are blessed with flesh and blood, that flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the forces of Hades, or the gates of hell, will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven." Don't have time to get into all that other than to say there is a play on words there with the name of Peter, which is a little rock, versus the larger rock, which is the foundation of truth related to Jesus Christ. Now, there are some who would say that this is evidence that there is a succession of pastors that started with Peter, and there are others who say that this confessional, or that what Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church," relates to the confession itself. The rock is the confession, that Jesus is the rock. Well, it's really both and, in that it's really not proof of a succession of pastors, but Peter's involved in the establishment of the church along with the other disciples. That's why Jesus uses the word for little rock rather than the other word, which means a mountain, which is Christ and the truth of Christ. And so, as Paul would say, that the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. And so it is that foundation that the church is built on, the truth as it relates to Jesus Christ. Again, there's a lot more to that. And also, he's saying that you have the authority. You have the authority to teach what is right and to show what is wrong based on the authority that I'm giving you. You'll have the keys to do that. All right, so with that, we need to hear Peter's statement. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So there are two phrases there as it relates to who is Jesus Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now with that, if we're going to understand those two statements, we've got to go back and get a little context on who is Jesus Christ and why we believe in Jesus Christ. Number one is because of the preexistence of Christ. The preexistence of Christ. Jesus, or John, affirms that in John chapter 1, where he begins in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, before anything ever was. The Word became flesh, that's the incarnation, and took up residence among us. We observed His glory, the glory of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, the one who is at the Father's side, He has revealed Him. Then Paul would affirm that in Philippians chapter 2. Again, more than likely a song that was sung in the early church. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, that's again the incarnation, birth of Christ, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Then Jesus would say in Revelation 22, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So we see from the very beginning the preexistence of Christ, which leads to our understanding now that Jesus was here before anything ever was, but the Bible also affirms that Jesus was creator. In other words, he was the created agent. God spoke creation, Jesus was the creative agent, and the Holy Spirit is the power that made it all happen. Now that's affirmed in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where God says, let us make man in our likeness. You see the plural there. But Paul clarifies that in Colossians chapter 1. By him, that is Christ, everything was created. Say that again. By him, everything was created in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Now, what's the point? Jesus is creator, not a created being. If he's a created being, he is not Jesus who can save us from our sins. He's a man just like any of the rest of us. Now, there are other faiths, other worldviews that teach that Jesus was a created being, which would nullify everything that we believe as a Christian. That's why we have to come back to what the Scripture teaches, that Jesus is creator, all right? Then we find that he is also part of the Trinity, the Godhead. In Genesis 1:26, I read a minute ago, you see the plural pronouns, us and our. Well, God's saying there's somebody else besides him, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God says in Isaiah 6, whom should I send? As he's speaking to Isaiah. Who will go for us? Paul says in Romans 9, the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever, amen. Again, in Colossians 1:19, Paul says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that is Christ, and through him to reconcile everything to himself by making peace through the blood of the cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Then in John 16, we find that here Jesus affirms the relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit when he uses the term counselor for the Holy Spirit or comforter. So we see the Godhead. The word Trinity, by the way, is not in the Bible, but the concept is there, and theologians have ascribed the word Trinity to that of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So we see Jesus as a part of the Trinity. But then now we see him as the Son of God, as Peter makes that statement. Now, the word Son obviously means that there is a new, unique relationship between Jesus and God the Father. So, John 3:16, Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only, what? Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, will have everlasting life. Jesus often said in the book of John, quote, the one who sent me and or he who sent me. In John 14, Jesus said, if you know me, you will also know my Father. The one who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus said in John 5, anyone who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Chapter 5, verse 19, all Jesus does, Jesus says, is by the Father's help. Now we have confessions in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, that Jesus is the Son of God. Peter, of course, says, you are the Son of the living God. Satan makes his confession in Matthew 4, if or since you are the Son of God. The demons made their confession in Matthew 8. What do you have to do with us, Son of God? John the Baptist, his confession in John 1, I have seen and testified that he is the Son of God. Nathanael confesses, you are the Son of God. Martha confesses, I believe you are the Son of God. The centurion confesses, this man really was God's Son. Paul confesses in Romans 1, Jesus Christ was established as the powerful Son of God by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. Also, he says in 2 Corinthians, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you, did not become yes and no. On the contrary, yes has come about in him. I love that verse. Why? Because Jesus is God's yes to the world. They're asking questions about life. They're asking questions about their own personal existence. Why I'm here? What am I supposed to be doing? And the broad answer is yes in Jesus Christ. All those questions can be answered in the life of Christ. Then Paul confesses in Galatians 2, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. John would confess in 1 John chapter 5, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know the true one. We are in the true one, that is, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. I don't think there's any question that the New Testament clearly affirms by many writers and others who knew Jesus that he is the Son of God. Now, we also see that here Jesus is the Messiah, that is, the Christ. He makes that confession, as we'll see in just a moment. Peter says, you are the Christ. The word Messiah there in the New Testament is simply a transliteration of the Hebrew word for Messiah. You just take letter for letter. But the word Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. So in the New Testament, whenever you see the word Messiah, you can put the word Christ. Or whenever you see the word Christ, you can put the word Messiah. It means the same person. All right? So it's very important that you have the human name Jesus, but you also have the messianic title that is tied to Christ, that being the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus Christ. Now there are confessions of Jesus being the Christ. Of course, Peter makes it here. In John 4, the woman at the well said, I know that Messiah is coming who is called Christ. She knew the Hebrew word for him, but she also knew the Greek word. That was the language that was spoken of the day. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. I am he. Remember last week? When Jesus said, it is I. It's that ego I me statement. I am, tying himself to Yahweh. Here it is again. I am he, Jesus told her. The one speaking to you. Then in Matthew 26, the Bible says, the high priest said to him, by the living God, I place you under oath. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God, which Christ does. Then we find in Revelation 22, Jesus says, I am the root and the offspring of David. Again, affirming his Messiahship. Now, with that, there are many prophecies in the Old Testament that affirm that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, what we find in the New Testament are quotes that are related back to the Old Testament related to Jesus as Messiah. So I want to give you a few of those, all right? In Galatians 4, Paul says, but when the completion of time came, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. In Luke 24, the Bible, Jesus says, Luke writes, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. What scriptures? The Old Testament. Then Jesus in Luke 24 told them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then in John 5, he says, for if you believe Moses, you would believe me because he wrote about me. In Acts 3, Peter said, but what God predicted through the mouth of all the prophets that his Messiah would suffer, he has fulfilled in this way. Now, listen, there are 300 prophecies in the Old Testament related to the Messiah. But it's beautiful to read the New Testament and how Jesus himself and others affirm that what was written about in the Old Testament was directly related to Jesus Christ. Now, the chance of 48 of these 300 prophecies being fulfilled is 1 person in 10 to the 157th power. Now, with that, there are specific prophecies. Who is Jesus? How do we know that he's really the Messiah? Well, let's get more specific. In the scriptures in the Old Testament, we find that he's born of the seed of a woman in Genesis 3:15. Every other person has been born of a man, by the seed of a man. Only Jesus was born by the seed of a woman conceived by the Holy Spirit, which we affirmed, we confessed in that song just a few minutes ago. The Bible also says that the blessing that is going to come, that is, the Messiah, who will be a blessing to all the nations, is going to come through the line of Shem in Genesis 9, verses 26 and 27. There were three sons of Noah. You find this first in Genesis. Now you see that it is affirmed in Shem, one of the three sons of Noah. Then the blessing, that is, the Messiah, comes through the line of Abraham. Abraham came on the scene about 2000 B.C., so a little over 4,000 years ago. Now, with Abraham, and since Abraham, we have a real good timeline of everything that happened since then. And we see that in Genesis 12, Genesis 17, Genesis 22, that we see the affirmation of the blessing, the Messiah, the covenant, the new covenant that's going to come through the line of Abraham. Then it comes through the line of Isaac, and then Abraham's son, and then through the line of Jacob. Isaac, remember, had two sons, Jacob and Esau. So the blessing comes through Jacob. Now, we see that it comes through the line of Judah. Jacob had 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. So you've just eliminated 11 of the 12 tribes by the Bible saying that he's going to come from the line of Judah. Then he's going to come from the line of Jesse. Only one family out of the tribe of Judah, the family of Jesse. Then out of Jesse, there is one son, the house of David. Jesse had 8 sons, so 7 of the 8 sons of Jesse are eliminated. So you see the funnel, the narrowing, the focus of how this is taking place through the scriptures. Psalm 22 and Zechariah 12:10, we find that this Messiah, now more specific, his hands and his feet are pierced. This is written 800 years before the Romans ever began to crucify anybody. But we find that God places in his word in the Old Testament what specifically is going to happen to his Messiah. That his hands and his feet will be pierced by nails. In Isaiah 7:14, we find that the Messiah will be born of a virgin. We also find in Matthew 27 quotes from Jeremiah 27 and Zechariah 11 concerning the 30 pieces of silver that are given to Judas for betraying Christ. And those scriptures tell us that the Messiah will be betrayed by a friend, a disciple, for 30 pieces of silver, and that it will be cast on the floor of the temple and used to buy a potter's field. Then the Bible tells us in Micah 2 that God eliminated all the cities, all the towns, all the villages of the planet, except for one little village of 1,000 people. where the Messiah would be born, and that is in Bethlehem. Malachi 3:1 says that the Messiah will come and stand in the temple. We know that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And of course, we read eyewitness accounts of Jesus in the temple. The chances of these few prophecies being fulfilled is one person in 10 to the 17th person. Let me tell you what those odds are like. You take silver dollars and you stack them 2 feet high all across the state of Texas. You know how big Texas is? If you leave El Paso, Texas, and you drive to Tampa, Florida, you know where the halfway point is? Houston, Texas. You're going to drive halfway across the nation and still be in Texas. All right? But blindfold a man and ask him to pick out the right silver dollar, that right individual. Those are the odds of picking out Jesus Christ, these scriptures being fulfilled through Christ as the Messiah. So what do we do about this incredible statement? Listen, it's no small statement. You are this Jesus. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, what are you going to do with that statement? Every person has to deal with Jesus. There are four options. Number one, you can say, well, it's all a lie, that Jesus was a liar. Well, in the scheme of things, few believe that. Most would believe that he was probably a good moral teacher. But how could he be good and moral if it was nothing but a lie? I mean, he couldn't be good. It would be impossible. Philip Schaff says this about accepting the view that Jesus is a lie. I just believe it's all a lie. You ever had anybody tell you that? I just don't believe it's true. It's a lie. He says, how in the name of logic, common sense, and experience could an imposter, that is a deceitful, selfish, depraved man, have invented and consistently maintained from the beginning to end the purest and noblest character known in history with the most perfect air of truth and reality? What is he saying? It's impossible to say that Jesus was a liar based on what we know of the eyewitness accounts. Or another option is that you could say he was crazy. He was a lunatic. He was sincere, but he was self-deceived. That it was all, he was delusional in what he did. Well, Jesus was never emotionally or mentally imbalanced. Read every account of Jesus Christ. Everything that happened, not one time will you find that he was emotionally or mentally imbalanced. He had great composure under great pressure. No one has faced the pressure of Christ, and he never lost it. Never. Some would say, well, he's a legend, that his followers had a lot of enthusiasm at the moment, added words in the 3rd and 4th century concerning the life of Christ. Well, here's a problem. There are four biographies that have been discovered: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that were all written within 40 years of the death and resurrection of Christ. And yet, there are those documents that have been written by authors, historians, quote unquote, hundreds, if not over 1,000 years after that particular historical event, which everybody considers to be true and reliable historically. But yet here you have documents, I'm reading one of them to you today, that was within 40 years of the life of Christ. So we can believe that it is true. Paul Little said this: for a mere legend about Christ in the form of the gospel to have gained circulation and to have had the impact it had without one shred of basis in fact is incredible. So people gave their lives to a story that was true based on eyewitness accounts. Now, the final option is that you can believe that he is Lord, that it's all true. Now, here's what C.S. Lewis said about that. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that is Christ. Quote, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a man-mad or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Well, I don't believe Jesus is a liar, a lunatic, or a legend. I believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, if he is Lord of creation, that means that he loves you because he created you. Your life has value and meaning. But in the same breath, it also means that you must give an account to your Creator for the way in which you've lived, meaning that we've all sinned against a holy and just God. But if Jesus is Lord over sin, here's the good news, that I can bow my knee at the foot of the cross as a broken, humbled sinner and receive his forgiveness, knowing that the Son of God, the Messiah, died on the cross for my sin and took my place. If he's Lord over death, that means he can give me life. He can give me abundant life, a purposeful life, a fulfilling life today. And he can give me, he can give you eternal life. You see, he is Lord. And if he is Lord, nothing else will do. Nothing else will do. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? There might be somebody here who would say, Pastor, I've known about Jesus. I've even been in church. And I've heard the stories. But I've never personally yielded my life to him as my Lord and my Savior. That means that he is operating my life, that I have submitted my life to him. I have turned from my way and I've turned to Christ alone for my salvation. Nothing else. Christ and him alone. Well, today you can come and you can humbly kneel at the foot of the cross in your heart by coming to one of the pastors and saying that you want to give your heart to Christ. You may not know exactly everything to say or do, and that's okay. Most people really don't. But we do, and we can help you make that the confession of your life, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And let that radically change your life, your whole view of life. There are many in this room who know the Lord. You would make that confession. I believe he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. But practically, you're really struggling with him being the Lord of your life in this moment. You're anxious. You're worried. You're troubled. You're not sleeping. You're confused because of the situation that you're in right now. Now, either he's Lord or he's not Lord of that circumstance. If he's Lord, he's allowed it to happen for a reason. And he's asking you to trust him. He's asking you to let go of it. Don't take control of it. I know what's going on. I'm at work. Let me be Lord. So why not this morning in this quiet place, this quiet moment, let him be Lord of that situation. Just trust him. Give it to him. Leave it here as you leave today. There are others that you're looking for a church home. And we would love for you to be a part of a church that unapologetically proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ, that teaches His word as truth, that desires to make that message known here and around the world, and that we want to love people around us. We want to serve others so that they can see the love of Christ in our lives through the ministries of this church. We would love for you to be a part of what God is doing here. He is at work. We believe that, and we want you to be a part of what God is doing. Some may want to come and kneel, pray quietly. You want somebody to pray for you? We'll do that. Father, I thank you that many years ago I made that confession of my life, and I gave my heart to you as my Lord and Savior. God, I pray I'll never get over it. I pray that the passion that was then will still be real today. And Lord, that you help each of us live in the reality of who you are right now. Not in the past, not in the future, but that we can experience the living presence and power of Christ right now. So help these who need to make commitments. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's quietly stand.